The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and the verse 25. Let us hear God's word. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And the answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. Now can we bow together before the Lord, please, and we'll unite our hearts in prayer before we come to this passage and consider the Lord's word for our hearts today. Let's all engage in prayer. Let's take these moments just now to settle our minds and still ourselves before God that we might hear his word profitably, giving our full attention to what the Lord would say to us. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, once again we thank thee for the privilege of gathering before thee around the open scriptures. And we pray, O God, that in thy grace and mercy thou wilt bless us. We ask, Lord, for help from thee and for the moving of the Holy Spirit upon this gathering, riveting our minds upon thy word, clearing our minds of all earthly clutter and all that would interfere with our thinking. Bless us now, we pray, and shelter us beneath the shadow of thy wing. Breathe on us from heaven, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now the text that I want to bring to your attention is actually found down in verse 37. It's the opening part of that verse, these particular words. And he said, He that showed mercy on him. He that showed mercy on him. Now may I say at this point that this is a parable. The actual word parable is not used in the passage. But first of all, the whole tenor of the passage, the whole flavor of it indicates that it is a parable in the sense that the Lord takes an earthly story and from it he draws spiritual lessons, and that is really the essence of a parable. All the major commentators are fully agreed that this is a parable, and it is, of course, the most well-known of the parables, perhaps, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the Good Samaritan, as it is universally termed. I would suggest to you that in the first part of verse 37, in these words, we have the thrust of this parable. We have its very essence brought before us. These words, He that showed mercy on him. Now these words were spoken by a man who is called a lawyer. And we must understand that the lawyer who's in view here in this passage was the member of a certain Jewish religious group who studied the scriptures, who gave their time and their attention to the Old Testament law continually and regarded themselves as being experts in that field of study. Invariably, in the days of our Lord's ministry, they were opposed to him. And they sought at every opportunity to demonstrate that opposition and to hinder him and his teaching. Therefore, in verse 25, we have revealed to us the motive of this particular man, this lawyer as he's called, who asked the Lord a question. The question was, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And while the question itself is quite fine and is a very good question as far as it goes, yet look at the motive that lay behind it, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asked a question about eternal life, but his motive was that of tempting the Lord, or in other words, drawing him into a situation where the lawyer might find some fault or some part of the Lord's answer to undermine the law that he felt, that is, the lawyer felt he knew so well, and therefore he would be able to condemn the Lord. But of course it did not work, as it never did when these men came against our Savior, because we find that the Lord turned the question right back upon the lawyer, and he forced the lawyer to confess, essentially, that God's law, that is, the law that he claimed to know so intimately and so expertly, revealed that the only grounds of having eternal life is for a man to give perfect obedience to that law. And that perfect obedience could only be given by loving God with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength and all the mind, and loving our fellow men as well in that very same way. Now the man gave the right answer. And the Lord responded in this way by saying to him, this do, and thou shalt live. What was the Lord telling that man? He was telling him, first of all, that he just had not done that. He hadn't loved God as he thought he loved him. He hadn't obeyed the law as he thought he had obeyed the law. Because the Lord says to him, you've answered right. You've given me the right answer, but you haven't loved God that way. And therefore the Lord said to him, this do. And he also said, thou shalt live. In other words, if you could keep the law this way, you would have eternal life. And therefore he was telling this man, he was demonstrating to this man that the obedience that had to be given to God's law is a flawless obedience. Now the man, as I say, thought he had done so already. He was fully convinced of that. And therefore he sought to justify himself. You see, the Lord has told him to love God and love men. And this lawyer thinks, well, nobody can see my heart. And therefore, I'm going to ask the Lord another question. And that question is, well, who is my neighbor? Because you see, he knew that eyes were on him, and therefore he wanted to try to justify himself. He was proud of his keeping the law, and he was convinced that God was pleased with him, and therefore he wanted to be demonstrated that he had kept the law with regard to his neighbor. So he said, well, who is my neighbor? You and I must understand what he meant by that question as a Jew. And it's this. As a Jew, a religious Jew, he felt, like all his fellow religious Jews, that his only neighbor was his fellow Jew. And no one else came into that category. That is actually one of the ways in which the Pharisees and men like this lawyer had added to God's law. Because the law did say, love your neighbor as yourself. And it meant loving all men without exception. But the Pharisees confined it to the Jews and actually narrowed it right down by adding those very words on, thou shalt love the Jew. They changed the law. They felt they loved each other, and therefore they were quite happy with their attainments. And how shocked this lawyer must have been when the Lord went on, therefore, in response to his answer, his question, who is my neighbor, to bring this parable in which the Lord highlights a set of circumstances in which a Samaritan proved to be a true neighbor to a Jew. A Jew who had been forsaken and ignored by two fellow Jews. Men who were actually in the very same profession as the lawyer himself. One was a priest, the other was a Levite. They were therefore men in that same realm as that in which this man moved. And as the parable showed to the lawyer, they passed by a fellow Jew, whereas a Samaritan, when he came by that way, he showed to that a man, that Jewish man lying on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, wounded and half dead, the love and the concern that he should have been shown by his fellow Jews. And therefore, the lawyer who had asked the question initially would have felt the condemning thrust of the Savior's answer when the action of the Samaritan was brought home and was applied to his soul, as you find right down in verse 37, go and do thou likewise. Now to the religious, the hypocritical lawyer, who boasted of his obedience to the law, the Samaritan was indeed a despicable being. The proud Jew, and I speak there collectively, the proud Jew had no association with any Gentile. But he utterly despised the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans not even as a breed of people in their own right. They looked on them as a mongrel race. They looked on them as a people with a mongrel religion. And of course, to some degree, that was all true. They looked on them as being usurpers and squatters living in the northern part of the land of Israel. Therefore, they hated them, and they despised them, and they scorned them, and that was especially true within the hearts of the religious hierarchy of the nation of the Jews. They hated the Samaritans with a terrible hatred. But as a result of the Lord's parable, this lawyer stood fully exposed as having failed to give the obedience that the law required in the area of loving his neighbor. And therefore, by the same token, he had failed to love God as well. Because if we do not love our fellow men, it doesn't matter what we say about loving God, it is just not true. That's the acid test. We show that we love God by having a love for men. And therefore, the lawyer failed altogether. Now, first of all, he had to confess that the Samaritan had proved to be a true neighbor when the priest and the Levite had utterly failed. But in the second place, his hypocrisy was vividly exposed by the Lord in those words that I've already mentioned, found at the end of verse 37, go and do thou likewise. What is the Lord saying here to the Jew? Is he saying, go out and help somebody in general? No, he's not saying that. Is he saying, go out and find a fellow Jew and help him? No, he's not saying that. He's actually saying to this lawyer, go out and find a Samaritan and do for him what that Samaritan did for your fellow Jew. That's exactly what the Lord is saying here. And of course, the lawyer was being told that if he were going to give this obedience to the law that the law demanded, then he should do for the Samaritan what the Samaritan had done for the fellow Jew in the parable. But that's precisely where the thrust of the Lord's parable comes in. Because had the roles been reversed, that's what the Lord's saying here, had the roles been reversed, the Samaritan would have been left to die. Do you get the point? That's what the Lord's teaching here. You say, if the priest and the Levite, who were Jews themselves and associates of this lawyer, passed by a fellow Jew, then without doubt they'd have disregarded the plight of the Samaritan had the Samaritan been the victim. And therefore when the Lord said to this man, go and do thou likewise, he was in reality exposing the fact that had the roles been reversed, the lawyer would have left the Samaritan to lie there, wounded and beaten, bleeding to death, needing help, needing deliverance. He'd have left him there to die. And therefore, as we've noted already, here was the Samaritan's begrudging admission that the one who was the real neighbor was the Samaritan. But this is where Christ comes into the picture. Because the Samaritan points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take you to that right away, leaving the whole setting now and the whole background to this, having explained it to you. I bring you to Christ because those words, he that showed mercy on him, while it was a begrudging admission by the lawyer, by this Jew, about the Samaritan, yet they are marvelous words of truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right here that we see Christ in this parable. Now I say that for this reason. I've read a number of the commentators on this parable, and I especially looked the other day at Dr. J.C. Ryle, a mighty man of God. But J.C. Ryle does not see Christ in this parable, believe it or not. He actually will speak against those who do see Christ in the parable. Now, I know that there are some men, when they come to interpret the parables, they go too far. And there are some commentators on this parable, and some of the things that they bring out are really amazing. In fact, you have to give them full marks for ingenuity. For example, let me just mention a few of the things that they see. Verse 35, where it talks about the two pence. One man says, there you have the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, represented by the two pence. And then other details, I just give you that as an example. The inn in verse 34, well, that's the church. And what the beast is, I'm not really sure how far they go with this. But what I'm saying is there are men who do interpret the parables in what's called an allegorical way, and they ruin what is being taught here, or they miss the point altogether. But I will say this. Dr. J.C. Ryle, mighty man of God that he was, I believe he has missed the point when he doesn't see Christ here, because we do see Christ in this parable. And as has been held by so many men, it's in the Good Samaritan that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in even an unusual way, as we, I trust, will see as we go through this message. I say that all for this reason. How does the whole story start out? A question about having eternal life. The issue is, full, perfect obedience must be given to the law before a man can have eternal life. And who is the one who gave that full, perfect obedience to the law on behalf of men? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you see the Samaritan doing in this story is a revelation of the mighty heart of Christ intervening, stepping in on behalf of poor lost sinners and doing for them what nobody else can do. And if that's not Christ, then I can't find Christ anywhere in the Bible. Because that's exactly what our Savior does, as we know from Scripture. He steps in, He intervenes, He moves, He works to the deliverance of souls. And He rescues them by His grace and by His power. Now let's come to the parable as the Lord helps us. And I want just to say to you that we have a view of the mercy that Christ has for sinners. That's the theme. That's the subject. For that's what the words say. He that showed mercy on him, Here we have a view of the mercy that the Lord has for sinners. How do we see it? First of all, we notice that the Lord loves those who have no love for Him. The Lord loves those, or shows mercy to those, who have no love for Him. Verse 33, go back up there. See, the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Well, what is the encapsulation of that mercy? Well, look at verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, that is, where the wounded man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And what I want you to understand is this. He had compassion for someone who, being a Jew, naturally had no feeling at all for the Samaritan, but hatred. Because the man on the road to Jericho is a Jew. And the Jews hated, as we've already said, and know that they hated and they despised the Samaritans. Now I would say at that point when the Samaritan came along, I actually believe this is a true story around which the Lord builds this parable. I feel that so many of the parables are of that kind, and I have no hesitation in believing that about this parable. And when the Samaritan first came along, I'm sure that wounded Jew had no idea who he was. You can imagine a man lying there, as it tells us here, he's half dead. He had been unconscious. He'd have had no idea who it was who came along to help him and lift him. And you know, right there I could stop and preach all day. Because isn't that not true of our Savior and our reception of mercy from Him? When the Lord first came to you, did you know who He was? When you were yet in your sin and God was speaking to you and convicting you and troubling your soul, did you know who He was who had stopped with you in the Jericho road? You had no idea. And you had no idea of your danger. You were just like this man. You were unconscious of your need. Unconscious of your danger. You were unaware of what sin had done for you. I was talking to, telling the people this, and I digress here just to illustrate the point. Telling the people this the other night in the prayer meeting of a dear man who was saved who sat in these pews for 30 years. And most of you know who I mean. And he said to me 2 weeks ago, I had no idea of the danger I was in until I was saved. That's true. You think of your own experience. You think back to your days of folly when you were given up to the world and the world took you and abused you and left you, as it were, half dead. Had you any idea of the danger your soul was in? Did you know where you were going and what was happening to you? Nothing like that. You were just going on madly, foolishly, caught up in the world beating you and robbing you and leaving you in the state where sin always leaves men. But you had no idea of your state at that time, and you had no idea that there was one who loved you. And yet the point is this, as we dwell on this, the Lord loves those who have no love for Him. And it's illustrated here by this fact that when that Samaritan came along to that Jew and began to show him mercy and help, he was showing it to a man who hated him and who despised him. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you will find the terrible things that the Pharisees said about Christ. They said of Him one occasion, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." The Pharisees said that about Christ. Now you understand what they're saying. They're trying to find the worst epithet that they can pin on Christ. And what's the worst thing they can call Him? A Samaritan. And more than that, you have a devil. Because that's what they thought about the Samaritans. Devil-filled, devil-abused people, and nothing better than that. That's what they said about the Lord. Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. That shows you the hatred of the Jews for Jesus Christ. My dear friend, it's generally, it's universally a fact that the Lord does love those who have no love for Him. That's the great point that we see right here at this stage. Thank God today for a Savior who does love those, that is, people like ourselves, who do not love Him. Look at the compassion the Lord had on this man. Verse 33. Just take the actual word for a moment. It says he had compassion. In fact, it stops right there. If you notice the two words on him, they're not in, they're in italics, so they're not in the original text. So it simply reads this way: when he came, when he saw him, he had compassion. And the word for compassion there is one of the strongest words in the New Testament, translated compassion. It's a word that denotes that he was moved with compassion. In other words, when this Samaritan came to where that man was, he felt for him. His heart was moved. His very inward being was moved. He had these intense feelings of pity and love and compassion toward that man. That's the intensity of the word. And that word is used of Christ 12 times in the Gospels. In fact, let me say this. The word for compassion here is only, or is found 12 times altogether in the New Testament and the Gospels. And it's used either directly or indirectly of the Lord Jesus. Never of anybody else. That to me tells me this is Christ right here. As you find this word used concerning the Samaritan. The Samaritan represents our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this, brethren and sisters, in the Samaritan, we have a view of Christ, especially in this situation, that Christ is the one who is hated by men, and yet He's the one who loves men with an everlasting love. It is really amazing that the Lord would love the likes of us in the way He does. But you remember that. You're a child of God. You think of those great words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, what does that imply to you? That implies to you that prior to the fact of receiving the love of Christ into your life and experiencing the love of Christ in your heart, prior to that, you did not love the Lord. You loved the Lord because He first loved you. He doesn't love you because you loved Him. He loves you in spite of the absence, and I mean the total absence of any love for God, for Christ, for the Spirit, for the things of God in your heart, in your unconverted days. There was none of that. Rather, there was opposition to the Lord. There was hatred for the Lord. And I mean that. There was hatred in your heart for Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord loved you. The Lord came into the world to save you. The Lord has now brought you to Himself. Therefore, the Lord truly does love those who have no love for Him naturally and in themselves. The Lord loves sinners, therefore, in spite of what He sees in them. You take the man lying by the roadside. He was not a very pretty picture, was he? He was wounded. He was left there, bleeding of his wounds, no doubt. He was lying there actually naked, for he was stripped of his raiment. He was lying there half dead. He was unconscious. He must have been a terrible sight, beaten and battered and bruised. And therefore, in spite of how he looked, in spite of the state he was in, this Samaritan's love, his compassion, it was far greater than that which would have repelled his natural feelings. You see, there's something repulsive about a person wounded and bruised and bleeding, and we would recoil from it. But this man went to him. He obviously put his arm around him. He lifted him up. He attended his wounds the best he could. He carried him then to the inn and had him taken care of. In all of that, you see this man loving that Jew in spite of what he saw. And my dear friend, Ezekiel 16, we'll not turn to it now for time's sake, but Ezekiel 16 gives you a tremendous picture of God seeing men in their sin. It's under the symbol there of a child cast out into the field, forsaken, neglected, lying in a situation where there is hopelessness and there is destitution. And the Lord says in that chapter, Ezekiel 16, when I passed by you, this is how I saw you. Now remember, he's talking now to his people. He's talking to those whom he sees. He said, I saw you like a forsaken child, lying in the field, covered with dirt and dust and in your own blood, lying there not cleaned up after the birth. Everything is despicable. Everything is covered with that which is shameful. Yet the Lord said, when I passed by and saw you, I said unto you, live. Marvelous portrayal of God's love for the unlovable and the unlovely, and especially the non-loving sinner. Christ has love for those who have no love for him, and he loves them in spite of what he sees in them. He also loves them even though they have nothing to offer him. This man, this Jew, robbed here, you see, he hadn't a penny left. And when the Samaritan took him to the inn, he paid for his keep. The point is, the Jew had nothing to offer the Samaritan, if he even could have offered it in terms of coming to consciousness. But the point is there. He's empty. He's bankrupt. He's destitute. And he therefore pictures very, very clearly the impoverished, the pauperish state of the sinner. Isn't it true, men and women, that you and I have nothing to give God, nothing to offer God, nothing to commend ourselves to the Lord? But that's exactly what the gospel teaches. When we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's simply saying that the great commendation of the love of God toward men is that God loves men, not only those who don't love him, but men who have nothing to give him, nothing to offer him at all, but their bankruptcy and their wickedness and their destitution. You see, that's what qualifies a man for Christ. The Lord said, I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And who are they? Paul describes them in Romans 3. None that doeth good, no, not one. None righteous. None that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, Paul says in Romans 3, right down to his great verdict in verse 19. All the world guilty before God. Now take the mass of humanity. Take men from the highest to the lowest. Take them in every category of their existence. And what has any man got to offer God? Absolutely nothing. Shows you the fallacy of Arminianism in all its different forms. The idea that man has still got a spark of good, something to contribute, something that pleases God by way of what he performs. I tell you right now, in the light of this parable, man is lying stripped and naked and penniless. But the Lord loves him. He loves those who have no love for him. He loves them in spite of what he sees in them. He loves them though they have nothing to offer him. And he loves them even though they go away from him. The man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He left the city of peace. He left the place identified with God and his temple and all of those things. He was on his way down. That's the point. Jerusalem is on a series of hills. Jericho lies in a valley. The city of Jericho is 1,000 feet beneath sea level. You see that to this very day. Jerusalem is built on the hills. He leaves the lofty place and he keeps going down and down and down. And that's the direction in which sin has taken the human race. Away from God, away from all that's right and true. A downward journey. Falling into the hands of evil men, calamities. Here, my dear friend, is a picture of man's departure from the Lord and where it always takes him. It takes him down and it takes him to self-ruination. It takes him away from everything that's right and good and true. But look at it. What does it say here in verse 33? The Samaritan came where he was. Verse 34, he went to him. Those are wonderful words, and something struck me this morning as I was in my study that I hadn't seen even when I was preparing this message the other day. Suddenly struck me, and maybe it's striking someone here, I don't know. What was that Samaritan doing on that road? Because he's in, you see, from Jerusalem to Jericho. That, in those days, was part of the territory where only Jews dwelt. No Samaritan would have dared to come down from the region of Samaria, past Jerusalem, into the southern extremity of the land, or that part of the land where all this took place. No Samaritan would ever have done that. So I had to ask myself the question, what was the Samaritan doing there? And I'd say this to you. When that Jew began to waken up, he must have been amazed that standing over him, and you just imagine the scene, for I don't believe it's too graphic or too speculative at all. He woke up and the one who's helping him, the one who's dressing his wounds, the one who's tending to him is a Samaritan. And the Jew would have known that right away by his very appearance. And therefore, he must have been filled with amazement at the love of this Samaritan. That Samaritan would even be there for him. Do you see the point? Is this not Christ? Think about it this way. What moved Christ to come to where we were? What moved Christ to identify himself with us by taking our humanity and appearing, as it were, in a situation where he did not really belong? What moved him to be found in that situation? What moved him to stop? I'm sure the Jew must have asked that question too. He's a Samaritan. What's he doing here? He's a Samaritan. Why would he stop with me? I've hated this man and his people. I've despised them. I've scorned them. I've ridiculed them. And why is he stopping with me? And why would he show me this tremendous compassion? Why would he take time with me? I put questions to you today, my friend, that if you are a child of God, you must often have asked yourself, why would the Lord ever have come to where you were? Why did he ever stop with you? Why did he leave his own realm and come down to where fallen man is to be found? What is it? It is this love. The Lord loves those who have no love for him. In spite of what he sees in them, in spite of the condition they're in and so on, But they've gone away from Him. They've rebelled. It's all pictured here. And yet the Lord loves them. Let me say this to you today. The Lord loves those for whom the law, for whom religion offers no hope. The parable, as you know, describes the priest and the Levite passing by the wounded man. That means, here's the truth of that. Here's what it signifies. This man obtained no help from the representatives of the law. And there's a spiritual truth right there that we must not miss. You see, the law requires perfect obedience, as already said, and no man is able to give that perfect obedience, meet that requirement. Remember what the Lord had said to the lawyer earlier? This do and thou shalt live, verse 28. This do and thou shalt live. That is still true. The law still requires that of you as a sinner. If you are going to do the will of God, if you're going to be in heaven, then you'll only be there on the basis of a perfect obedience to the law of God. No man will be in heaven without that. The law has not changed in that. The law has not been set aside. This do and thou shalt live. And it is true. If man could give that obedience, he would have eternal life. But that's the whole point. No man is able to give it. So the priest and the Levite came along and they saw a man lying there. And though he were a Jew, they said to themselves, well, he's no good to us. He has nothing to offer us. If you think about their activities as either a priest or a Levite, men associated with the law in that sense, that man was unable to give what their ceremonies required, their law required, and therefore there is brought out the very clear point that man is incapable of giving what the law requires of him for the simple reason that sin has left him incapable of doing so. Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The law curses men. And those sitting here today yet in their sin, you need to understand that. You need to face that. Come to terms with that. You are cursed by God's law because you cannot give the obedience the law demands of you. And it still demands it of you, but you can't give it. And furthermore, the fault is your own. We must get that clearly into our minds as well. The sight of the priest and the Levite passing by, leaving this man under the sentence of death, is a portrayal of the only way in which the law can treat sinful men. The law can only leave men where they are because men are in the situation that they're in because of their own sin. Let's get that straight. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's what's wrong with men. Cannot give the obedience the law requires due to his sinful nature, his wicked heart. And therefore, if any man, listen very carefully, dear people, if anyone is ever in heaven, it's not because the law was set aside. It's only because the law has been fulfilled. And is Christ not fulfilling this law in the person of the Samaritan here? What does the Samaritan do? The Samaritan does for the man what he didn't do for him. Jesus Christ does for sinners what the law requires of sinners, and yet the law cannot give to man. Because men are incapable of doing what the law demands of them. It is a terrible situation. But you see, the answer to it is in Christ. The remedy is in Christ. Oh, I rejoice in this pulpit today that there's a remedy for fallen man's desperate situation. Look at it in Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me, please, at this very point. Romans chapter 8. See what it says in verse 3. It's one of the most marvelous statements about the place of the law, the requirement of the law, and yet the remedy that's found in Christ that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that's God's moral law. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now we've got to understand that part. In that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the flesh there is a reference to man, to fallen man especially. And therefore, when it says here the law is weak through the flesh, it simply means that the law cannot give what it promises, that is eternal life, because man in his fallen state is not able to give the obedience that the law requires. That's what it means. The law cannot give the eternal life to men because man cannot give the obedience the law requires. Therefore, the law is weak in that sense. Notice what it goes on to say. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you notice how careful the Holy Spirit is here. It doesn't say God sending his own Son in sinful flesh, but in the likeness. Oh yes, he's like us, but he's not sinful. He has flesh. That is, he's truly man, but he's sinless man. So God sent his Son in the likeness of, in other words, in the likeness of those who were lost. That's us. Then he says, and for sin. In other words, to deal with sin. Because of sin. Because of the problem. Because of the destitution. Because of the hopelessness. Because of all that sin has done. God sent his Son for that reason. And then he did this. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in the Lord's humanity. God the Father judged sin. And then verse 4 is the tremendous outcome. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who wanted after the flesh but after the Spirit. Notice those words. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. God sent a Son. He became man. He had no sin of his own, but he came to deal with sin, and he came to be condemned because of sin, and the outcome is there's a righteousness. And look at what it's called, the righteousness of the law. Remember what the Lord said where the parable is found? This do and thou shalt live. There's the righteousness of the law. It's everywhere in this book. It must be upheld. It will be upheld. And for the elect of God, it has been upheld by the obedience of Jesus Christ so that they become the righteousness of the law. It's given to them. It's imputed to their account. And they are delivered. Therefore, Christ loves those for whom and to whom the law offers no hope. But the Lord loves them. And then as we close, for our time is gone, the Lord's love for sinners overcomes the ruin that sin causes. Just look at verses 34 and 35. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and so on and so forth. And verse 35, take care of him. And I think these words are marvelous. Marvelous. Whatsoever thou spendest more, listen, when I come again, I will repay thee. The Lord does take care of sinners. He takes them, he saves them. And I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but I certainly would go this far with these words. He poured in the oil and the wine. the oil of the Holy Spirit, and the wine of gospel grace are symbolized there, even the blood of Christ, because we know that it is a legitimate symbol of the Lord's blood. But the point is this: the Lord's love for sinners overcomes the ruin that sin causes. He cleanses them. He cares for them. And one day He's coming again. And He will take them home with Him to glory. That's not actually here, but the gospel tells us that. Those for whom the Lord has given Himself, whom He loves, and for whom He cares, one day He's coming. And He will take His people to Himself. What was the text today? He that showed mercy. Is that not Christ? Do you know mercy in your heart? Are you saved? Are you resting in Jesus' blood and righteousness? Have you hope for eternity? I trust that if not, today the Good Samaritan will stop by you and he will save your soul. Let us bow together before the Lord. And we trust that God will indeed apply His truth with power and use it for His own glory. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt take this word of Thine today and bless it mightily. We pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit will show sinners what there is in Christ to meet all the needs of their hearts. And Lord, this day may there be those in this very gathering who will be brought to the Savior. And we pray for Thy people that their hearts will thrill again and afresh at what the Lord has done for them as they see that demonstrated in this tremendous passage. Abide with us, go with us. Lord, bless us throughout this day. Help us to sanctify it. Help us, O Lord, to glorify Thee. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer both this day and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.